You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
It's February 2nd, 2025. I wake up, I start getting ready, I go and grab my phone, and I see a text message from my friend Leland, the guy who's playing guitar back here. And I get excited because I love Leland and I always enjoy hearing what he has to say. And then I read from him, "The Dallas Mavericks traded Luka to the Lakers." And I, in that moment, laugh because I'm like, oh, poor Leland. He fell for some fake news story on Facebook. Like, the Mavs would never trade my beloved Luka. He's the best player in the NBA. He's 25 years old. He took the Mavs to the finals all by himself. You don't trade a guy like that. I'm so sure you don't trade a guy like that that just a few months before that, I named my dog Luka. Unfortunately, a quick Google search showed me that Leland was correct. The Mavs had traded Luka away, and with that, all of my hopes and dreams of the Mavericks winning a championship with it. Couldn't believe it. I was angry. I was heartbroken. As silly as it sounds, I experienced despair in that moment. You know the feeling of despair? The anger mixed with sadness that leaves you feeling hopeless? There's no way out. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. What even is the point of basketball anymore? And I feel that way with some things like basketball that in the grand scheme of things, let's be honest, aren't that big of a deal. Maybe you're a Mavs fan and you felt that too. I've heard some despair from some people in our community these past few weeks when we found out On the Border was closing. What are we going to do without that queso? Hear it every summer. It's like, the heat, it's so oppressive. How will we survive? And we're like, we've been here our entire lives. This is what happens. But we feel the despair with some things that maybe aren't a big deal. But I think we all know that despair cuts a lot deeper than basketball. It cuts a lot deeper than losing a restaurant. We've all experienced that same feeling of despair in different areas of our life that are much more real. Maybe you're a student in middle school or high school and you've experienced a friend betraying you or talking about you behind your back or feeling left out of a group. Maybe you didn't get into the school that you were hoping to get into. Maybe for you it was parenting your kids into high school and beyond, and you see your kids making choices that you know aren't good for them, but you feel helpless to do anything about it. Maybe you've received a diagnosis with a bad prognosis. Maybe you see Social Security burning through their funding. Maybe you look around at the war in Iran, and do we have a deal or not? Maybe you made a bad investment and you feel like you've lost everything, or you lost your job, you got laid off, or maybe your church. You show up here looking for hope and you walk in and you hear that your lead pastor's resigning and you feel this sense of despair. What do we do in those moments? Where do we turn? Where do we find hope in the middle of something that perhaps seems hopeless? Today we're going to see that our hope isn't in our circumstances. It's not in our life going the way that we expected. Our hope is in a person, the servant king, that's Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 together today of Isaiah 42, but we need a bit of context before we do. Last week, as we've walked through this series of Isaiah looking at portraits of this coming king, this Jesus, we began in chapter 40 last week, which marks a new section of Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking to a different audience hundreds of years later, generations later, to people who are post-exile in Babylon. And God is telling them of the hope to come in their very near future, that he's raising up Cyrus, the leader of Persia, to overthrow Babylon, and that God's going to use Cyrus to bring his people back to their home, back to Jerusalem. This is a people who had been living in exile for generations. This is a people who had experienced and known despair. People who had rebelled against God, and then God had exiled them. They had faced destruction at the hands of evil Babylon. They had lived for generations away from their homeland. People who had experienced despair. people who, when they went into exile, had this hope and this idea that it would be short, that perhaps it would just be a year or two or a few years and the Lord would bring them back. And it's in that context of their early exile that we get the famous message of hope from Jeremiah that perhaps we all know and love, Jeremiah 29:11, where Jeremiah speaks through from the Lord to the people, says, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." We're familiar with these verses. We love these verses. You have a hope and a future for us. The people of Israel would have loved this message of hope as well, except for the verses that came right before this from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verse 5, the Lord is giving these people instructions as they're heading into this exile in Babylon, and he says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." And if you're Israel, you have to be thinking, wait, what? Build houses, plant gardens, have kids and have grandkids? Why would we do all of that if you're about to bring us home? Why would we do any of that if this exile is going to be short? How long are we going to be here, Lord? Can you imagine the despair you feel in this moment? Plant gardens, build houses, have grandkids, pray for Babylon, work for the good of Babylon. Lord, don't you know how evil Babylon is? You want me to work for its good? Jeremiah continues from the Lord, verse 10. It says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We know Jeremiah 29:11. Often we skip over verse 10. 70 years. He's telling Israel, you're going to be there for 70 years. For everyone there, this wasn't a sense of hope. This was a death sentence. You will spend your life in Babylon. Have you ever felt like God was moving too slowly in your life? Because I know I have. And I have to think that Israel was feeling the same way. God, this isn't what I expected. This isn't how I thought things would go. I'm feeling despair because I want to trust you and I want to believe in you, but I don't see a way out of this. I don't see how you can do anything. Or if you are, it is taking way too long. So this is where we pick up after Isaiah 40. In chapter 40 of Isaiah and moving forward, we're nearing the end of those 70 years. And the Lord is reminding and encouraging his people that this salvation, this restoration, it's coming. Soon you will be set free. Soon you will return home. But even in that there's more for Israel and there's more for the world than simply returning back to your homeland, that there's a king coming. And this king will restore things beyond what you could ever imagine. And so some helpful context as we read through Isaiah, especially chapter 40 and beyond, you'll see the phrase God's servant mentioned over and over again. And it can refer to either Jesus Christ, which we'll see today in Isaiah 42 at the first 17 verses, we'll see the Lord referring to his servant as Jesus. It can also refer to Israel. Sometimes Isaiah and the Lord refers to Israel as God's servant. And the context is what helps you determine which one you're talking to. So in our verses today, we'll see that we're talking about Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 42 is in the middle of a larger section between this back and forth between the Lord and Israel. And so again, just some context for us. We see what's happening in the bigger picture here. Isaiah 40, we see God offering comfort for his people, reminding them that I am at work and soon you'll be returned to your home. And then Isaiah encourages the people to behold the greatness of God, to witness how good and how powerful and how mighty God is, which then leads into chapter 41. Because you behold his goodness, you don't have to be afraid. Because he's with you. And so don't put your trust in anything else. Israel, you're going to be tempted to put your trust in idols like the world around you, but don't do it. Trust in the Lord. And then chapter 42, where we'll spend our time today, we see you can trust in him because he's sending his chosen servant, this king, this Jesus Christ. And because he's sending this king, we can sing a new song. We can rejoice and we can worship. In the second half of 42, which we won't cover today, you see a reminder to the other servant, to Israel, of why they're even in Babylon to begin with. For many of them, they were born in exile. They were born in Babylon. And so the Lord's reminding them, hey, this is why you're here in the first place, because you put your trust in something other than me. But chapter 43 then, remember, I am your Savior. I am doing a new thing, so pay attention. So with all of that in mind, let's begin reading in chapter 42. We'll start with verses 1 through 4, which is one of the servant songs found in Isaiah referring to Jesus. Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Lord speaking through Isaiah saying, "Behold, my servant," that's Jesus, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." The Lord begins by saying, behold, look, see, pay attention to my servant. Focus on this chosen servant of mine. In Isaiah 42, in verse 1 and verse 9, you get this phrase repeated, behold. It's what's called an inclusio. It's like brackets where the Lord is telling you, pay attention to everything in between these brackets. So verse 1 is, behold my servant. Verse 9 is, behold, I'm doing a new thing. And so what the Lord is saying, everything in between these brackets is about this new thing that's going to happen through my servant. And he says, my servant. Yahweh says, I'm the one that upholds him. I'm the one that strengthens him. He is my chosen one. He's my beloved in whom my soul delights. Matthew 3 connects these dots for us at Jesus' baptism when he says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water and behold, the heavens opened to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this, Jesus, is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Heavenly Father, proud of his Son. The Son is bringing the Father delight and joy. And the Father says, I've put my Spirit on him. I'm blessing him and empowering him to bring justice to all of the nations. Now, Jesus is fully God, and yet who emptied himself of his rights of God, and is also fully man, and so he's been empowered by the Spirit of God to bring this justice to the nations. Jesus says about himself in Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah 61. We've read this over and over again, but it's so crucial to understand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Jesus says about himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This chosen servant, this king, Jesus is coming through the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, to give liberty and freedom to those who are captives, those who are held in bondage, both physically and spiritually, to give sight to the blind, those who physically can't see and those who spiritually can't see. He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of blessing and rest and restoration and life. And how will Jesus do this? Isaiah 42, verse 2. Says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus, in his first advent, he came humbly as a child. He came quietly riding in on a donkey. He came gently, that he didn't build an army, he didn't invade a nation, he didn't amass a world following, he didn't work backroom deals and negotiate his way into power. Instead, he laid his life down for the sake of the world. Instead, he suffered a death on a cross that he didn't deserve, only to be raised back to life. And in doing so, he invited the world to trust him even when it didn't make sense. And he's still inviting the world, and he's inviting us to trust him even when it doesn't make sense. And he's inviting us as his followers to follow him into his death So that by dying to ourselves, to our flesh, to our sin, to our ways of trying to control our life or our ways of trying to save ourselves, when we die to those things and we trust him, we find life, real, abundant, everlasting life. And as Joe said this morning in the Lord's Supper, if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, we would invite you to do that this morning. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus came to live a life that you could never live. A life of perfection, of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, a life of no sin. And that he went to the cross to die for your behalf and for mine, that our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against God leads to death always, physical death and spiritual death, and yet our Father in heaven loves us so much that he didn't want us to stay dead. He didn't want us to live apart from him, and so he sent his son Jesus so that by our faith in him we might be restored to life. That we might have new life in his name. So if you're here this morning, you never placed your faith in Jesus, I would invite you to do that. It's a faith that says, Jesus, I know I'm broken, I know I'm flawed, and I know I've rebelled against you, but I trust that what you did on the cross counts for me. I trust that you came back to life, and because of that, you can offer me new life in your name. I trust you. Verse 3, we get this image that's so beautiful, this poetic imagery. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. It's the gentleness and the patience of our servant king on display, that he is empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring justice to the nations. He is God with all power and all might, yet he is gentle and compassionate with those who are hurting. These images are those who have trusted in the Lord, but are beaten up and exhausted and weary or in despair. Those who have believed but have been bruised in the waiting, bruised in the hoping, bruised in the longing for this king to return. Those maybe whose flame once burned bright but are barely hanging on, and it says he won't break them. He won't extinguish them. Instead, he will faithfully bring forth justice. If you've ever felt like you have faith, but you just wish you had more, felt like you have faith, but you're just so beaten up by life, so beaten up by the world, maybe so beaten up by the church or by people who claim to follow Christ but don't know his love and don't live anything like him. Maybe you have faith, but it feels like it's just getting harder and harder to let your light burn brightly in this world around you. And you keep looking around wondering, why is it taking so long? Where are you, Lord? Isaiah says that Jesus sees that, and he isn't mad, and he isn't angry, and he isn't disappointed in you, that he won't break you for your faith being bruised, and he won't extinguish you for your flame being weak. Instead, he invites you, when you're bruised and broken, to draw near to him so that he can strengthen you, because he will continue to work. He never stops. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. We grow faint and discouraged, but our Savior, our King, does not. And he won't rest until he has brought justice to the entire earth, and the whole earth is waiting for his return. Verse 5, we get a shift in the perspective, a shift in the address. First, the Lord is telling Israel about this coming servant. And then verse 5, he's reminding Israel who he is that is saying these things. And then in verse 6, you see another shift in which the Lord, the Father, begins addressing the servant, the son, directly. So let's read together verses 5 through 9. Thus says God, the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. And now he begins addressing Jesus, his son, the servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Verse 5 is this reminder of who Yahweh is. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of every living thing. He is all-powerful, almighty, everlasting. And the Lord's saying, I am the one who created you, and I am the one who sustains you, and I am the one saying these things about what will happen so you can trust them. And in verses 6 and 7, he begins addressing his son. He's saying, I have called you my servant, and so I will sustain you. I will hold you by the hand, and I will keep you safe. And we read that, and we think of a father loving his son, loving his child, keeping him safe, and then we think, wait, but didn't Jesus die? That doesn't seem safe. And yet, the father knew that Jesus was safe even from death itself, because he knew that he would raise him back to life, that nothing in this world could truly harm him, because he was safe with the Father. The things will hurt, it will be painful, there will be despair. He would be known as the suffering servant, the one acquainted with grief, but ultimately nothing could harm him because his Father was with him, which is true for us as well. That in our Father's care, we are truly safe. That we don't have to try to save ourselves, and instead we can trust our lives into his hands, because nothing in this world can destroy us, not even death. And he says to his son, I'm giving you as a covenant for the people to be a light to the nations. Through Jesus, the Lord established a new covenant. As we remembered together this morning, the new covenant established through Jesus' blood on the cross. That his blood poured out for our sake, his body broken for me and you, that by faith in him, we're brought into everlasting life with the God. That the covenant in Jesus' name is through our faith, and with our faith we are saved. And nothing can ever separate us from the love of our Father. And so Jesus becomes a light to the nations, this hope to the nations, and we get to join him in being that light. Jesus, a light to those who are blind, to those who are in darkness in prison, and he wants to set the prisoners free. He wants to bring them out of darkness into light. The thing he wants to set them free from is not just physical containment. He wants to set them free from the sin that holds them captive, the sin that at one point has held each of us, you and me, captive. Sin, not just the outward acts of rebellion that we know, but sin, the very infection at the core of who we are, the sin that has corrupted and broken us to our very core. The sin that blinds our spiritual eyes, that deafens our spiritual ears, that keeps us from the love of God. Jesus came to set us free. And we find that freedom through our faith in him. Even for followers of Jesus who have been justified through our faith in Jesus Christ, he's continuing to work to sanctify us, to form us into the image of Christ. And he's doing that when we trust in him, and he's setting us free from the sin that entangles us, the sin that holds us captive. Because even as we're followers of Jesus, whether we've been a follower for 5 minutes or 50 years, we still have blind spots. We still have areas where sin impacts us. And Jesus is still working to bring us out of that darkness into the light. And he's asking us to trust him and to follow him. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord again reminding who is doing this work. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is saying, I am the one that will bring justice and restoration to the world, and I'm telling you about it ahead of time so that when it comes, you won't think that you did it on your own. You won't think that you had it figured out. You won't think that it was a coincidence. You won't think that it just happened to be. I'm telling you it's coming so that when you see it, you know it was me, so you can trust me. In verses 10 through 17, we see this instruction from Isaiah to the people on how to respond. To respond to this incredible news of this coming servant king. And Isaiah is telling the people, let's celebrate, let's rejoice, let's worship, let's sing a new song. And all throughout Scripture, you see that phrase, sing a new song arise, when someone has learned of something powerful and good that God has done or that he will do. You see it throughout the Psalms. You see it in Revelation. You see it in Isaiah 12. You see this call to sing a new song in response to who God is and what he has done. Isaiah, in this moment, understands, he grasps the significance of this coming servant, this king. And he says, this is huge. This changes everything because this servant is going to be the one who makes all things right, who's going to restore the world, who's going to restore us back to how things were supposed to be. And so Isaiah says, let's worship. Let's respond to who God is and what he has done. In August, as a church, we're going to have a teaching series on worship, talking about this very idea of worship is a response. It's a response to who God is and what he has done. And Isaiah is calling Israel to worship, to sing this new song. And notice, they're still in exile. They're still waiting for those 70 years to be complete. They're trusting that it's going to be true, that God is going to restore them. And they're still waiting on this servant king. And yet Isaiah says, even in the middle of the waiting, we can sing this new song of worship. Because it's God has said it. It is as true as if it happened today. Let's worship him. And so we too perhaps feel like we're waiting in exile, waiting in this church age between the advents of Christ. We've seen the servant king come in his first advent, and we've perhaps found freedom from our sin by trusting in Jesus, but we too long for and await a full restoration. We long and await for our king to return again. And so we too, though, can choose by faith to sing a new song. We can join Isaiah and Israel in worshiping because we have faith that the things will come because our Lord Yahweh has said they will be. So let's read together verses 10 through 13. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. You see what Isaiah is doing? He says, from every corner of the earth, down to the ocean, in the deserts, to the highest mountains, let the entire world worship for joy. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. That we can worship because our God is faithful. We can hope because our God does not grow tired. We can sing a song of joy in the middle of a broken world because Jesus has set us free and he's with us here and now. And so we don't have to worry or be afraid because with God we are safe and we can trust him. And you get to verse 14 and it's this almost cinematic moment and the Lord begins speaking now. And it's this moment like this culmination of everything we read. And the Lord addresses his people now. And he's saying, I've waited, I've been patient, but now I'm acting. Verse 14, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. But now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our God. You see the passion in the care of our Heavenly Father here, who's saying, I've been patient. We read it today and know he's still being patient. And Peter tells us why when he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is why the Lord is patient, so that more people might be set free. So when we ask God, God, why haven't you come back yet? Why don't you put a stop to all of the evil in the world, all of the injustice, all of the pain, all of the loss? Lord, why have you not returned yet? Why are you so slow? It's so that one more person might be set free. One more person might receive the gift of life in Jesus' name. One more person might go from death in their sin to life in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord waits patiently. And so we too wait patiently. We wait in the middle of the brokenness, in the evil, in the suffering of this world. We wait in the middle of the despair. And what an honor it is for us as followers of Jesus that we are invited to join Christ in his suffering and wait patiently while, yes, we long for his return, and yet we can suffer with Christ for the sake of the world. That our suffering in this world is allowing others to come to know Jesus as their Savior. What an honor and what an incredible gift that you get to give the world. That your patient endurance in the middle of this broken world is a gift you get to offer the world so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. Imagine one day, new heavens and the new earth, all things have been restored, and someone comes up to you and they say, I know you had an incredibly hard life. I know you went through a lot. I know your faith had to endure so much. But because you patiently waited on the Lord, it gave me time to come to know him. Because of your patient suffering with Jesus, I had time to come to know him as my Savior, and I'm here because of the gift that you gave me through your patient endurance in this life. What a gift that we have to partner with our Savior Jesus, to offer hope to this world, that we might suffer, that we might grieve, but not those without hope, because we know a day is coming when our King will return and he will make all things right. And so we trust that God continues to work, that he continues to move, that as Isaiah said, he continues to lead people in new ways, in paths they have not known, to light up the paths that were in darkness with light. For us in the church age, he's leading us in a new way by his very Spirit. That for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we have the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who leads us and guides us and is with us always. And he's leading us out of darkness into light, out of bondage into freedom. God does that, and he says, I will not forsake it. But then verse 17, but those who don't trust in God, those who place their trust in something else, they are turned back and utterly put to shame. Those who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. And perhaps this feels abrupt, maybe even out of place, like there's this big climatic, you know, this big moment, and you're like, wait, we don't do that. We don't make metal images or worship them and call them gods. You're right, we don't. Our idols are much more subtle. But verse 17 is a reminder from God to the people of Israel, and it's a reminder to us that we have a choice. And God's asking, will we trust him? Will you trust me, God says, the one who sets prisoners free, who gives sight to the blind, who's with you and sustains you and leads you and guides you? Will you trust me or will you trust something else? Because when we're in despair, when things don't go the way that we had hoped, we have a choice. Who or what will we trust? I've heard despair described as what happens when we discover that we've placed our hope in something that we didn't realize and then it has failed us. Despair is when we've placed our hope in something and we discover that we've placed our hope in it because it's let us down. When you place your hope in the Dallas Mavericks or Luka to win a championship, it lets you down. But we do this so often, and it's a picture of what our idols might look like. And here's a picture of what this might look like for us. Imagine you're locked away in a dark prison. It's stone walls, and it's cold, and it's damp, and there's thick iron bars that you can never hope of breaking out of. And you're stuck in this prison, and you feel like you're never going to escape, and you begin to despair. Until one day, someone slips you a metal spoon, and you're thinking, this is my chance. This is my chance. This is how I'm going to get free. And so you begin to carve into the stone wall and dig out bit by bit, and you see it's working. You're making progress. And so week by week, you go on and you're carving and you're carving and you're carving to get your way out of prison. And you have hope. You're like, finally. Until you look up a few months later and you realize your spoon is worn down and you're left with nothing but this stick. And so you begin to get a little anxious, a little worried. Maybe this thing isn't going to work for me. But you're making progress, so you still have hope. So you just keep digging and you keep carving and you feel like you're almost there. You're about to break through the wall. And you look up one day and all you have left is just this little tiny nub of the spoon. But you're like, I'm almost there. And you break through the wall and you feel like you're there. And you realize it's just the first layer and the wall is too deep and there's no chance that you'll ever get out. And you look up and you say, I placed my hope in this spoon. I thought this was going to be my way out. I thought it was going to be my salvation, but it failed me. I'm in despair, hopeless. I don't know what to do. This is idols at work in our lives. And so often we place our hope in things that overpromise and underdeliver. Perhaps we pick up a spoon thinking it's going to be our hope. Maybe it's our bank accounts, our resources, our financial stability. So we pick up the spoon of our finances thinking, this is how I'm going to be safe. This is how I'm going to be okay. Or maybe we pick up a different spoon. It's the spoon of comfort. As long as I'm comfortable and I can protect myself from anything that makes me uncomfortable, then I'll be fine. And so we carry that spoon around too. Or maybe we place our hope, maybe we place it in our church, in a lead pastor. You place it in a person who's not Jesus, thinking they're going to be my salvation. They're going to be how I know I'm okay. So we pick up that, or maybe we place it in our friends or our family that I know I'm going to be safe because I have these people around me. Or maybe we pick it up in our health, as long as I'm healthy. And so I'm going to make sure I eat all the right things and exercise all the right ways because that's how I'm going to keep myself safe. Or maybe we pick up the spoon of our parents being our heroes, or of our kids living out a life that maybe we could never live. Maybe we place our hope in a political party, and we think that's how I'm going to be safe. We place it in a nation, in a country. That's how I'm going to be safe. We place it in ourselves. We think I can keep myself safe. I can protect myself. I can control my life. I can organize everything to make sure that nothing bad happens. I place my hope in my abilities. We place our hope in all of these things, and we think these are going to be the ways that we find freedom and life. And the reality is eventually all of these things will fail. They will let us down. They won't deliver the life we expected them to. And perhaps in that moment, when they fail, when we experience that despair, that it's an invitation from the Lord to recognize that we're placing too much trust in these things. These things aren't necessarily bad things, but they are terrible saviors. And the Lord's inviting us to recognize that perhaps we've made idols out of these things and we put our trust in them. And so he's inviting us to recognize that and then set down the spoons and place our trust in the only one who will never leave us nor forsake us, the only one who will never let us down, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so when we feel like all hope is lost, we have the same choice that Israel had. Will we pick up another spoon, or will we put them down and trust in our Savior, the King, Jesus?
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.